Hello, church. It is a joy to be together with you and to celebrate this special Resurrection Sunday. What a privilege to bring to you God's Word through means of the internet. I think I've done the trip between Oaxaca and the Texas border over the last 10 years about 25 times. And it's almost exactly 1,030 miles. So we're a long way from each other. But thanks to the internet and the bond of the spirit that we have, we can be together in this way virtually. I'd like to ask you to open your Bibles this morning to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 2, Hebrews chapter 2, and we're going to be focusing our attention this morning on verses 10 through 18, Hebrews 2, 10 through 18. But I'm going to go ahead and read beginning in verse 5. So Hebrews 2, 5 through 18. And I'll be reading from the New International Version. The word says, "It is not to the angels that he has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking. But there is a place where someone has testified, 'What is man that you are mindful of them? A son of man that you should care for him. You have made him a little lower than the angels. You crown them with glory and honor. You put everything under their feet. In putting everything under them, God left nothing that is not subject to them. Yet at the present, we do not see everything subject to them. But we do see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered. Both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family." So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. He says, "I will declare your name to my brothers and sisters. In the assembly, I will sing your praises. And again, I will put my trust in him." And again, he says, "Here am I and the children God has given to me." Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity so that by his death, he might break the power of the one who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by the fear of death. For surely it is not the angels that he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." The theme of the book of Hebrews is Jesus is better. The book is a great exposition of the superiority of Jesus Christ. Jesus is better, the author says, than Moses. Jesus is better than the Levitical priests. Jesus is better than the sacrificial system. Jesus is better than those animal sacrifices. His blood is a better offering than their blood. His covenant is a better covenant than that old covenant. He's a better leader. He's a better priest. He offers a better sacrifice. He mediates a better covenant. And he enters into a better sanctuary, a heavenly one. Now, in these first two chapters, Jesus is presented as being a greater covenant messenger, or a better covenant messenger. Jesus, as God's son, is better than, greater than, superior to the angels. That's an important part of his argument, because in Jewish thinking, the angels were the messengers through which the old covenant was given. When Moses received the covenant on Mount Sinai, the angels were there communicating that to him. We have a reference to this here in verse 2 of our passage when he says that the old covenant was communicated through angels. We also have that idea in Galatians 3:19 and in Acts 7:53. So he's argued throughout chapter 1 that Jesus is superior to the angels. He's juxtaposed a series of quotes from the Old Testament in which Jesus was referred to and then the angels were referred to. So God speaks of the angels and God speaks of Jesus, and he says things of Jesus that he would never say of the angels. And now in chapter 2, the author is raising an important question, a question that would have been natural in the minds of his readers. And the question is, if Jesus is greater than, if Jesus is superior to these angelic covenant messengers, why did he become a man? And why did he suffer? And why did he die? See, being human and facing suffering and humiliation and death seems contradictory to this supposed status of being greater than the angels. And the simple answer that this chapter gives us is Jesus is greater than the angels, but he was temporarily made lower than the angels so that he might identify with us in our humanity, so that he might become like us, so he might enter into our plight and our suffering and into our humility, thereby bring us salvation, that is, rescue us from our condition. Or as he puts it in verse 10, that he might be the author of our salvation, the captain, the founder, the pioneer of our salvation. So what I would like for us to do this morning is unpack this passage and observe several things about Jesus' identification with us that I trust will facilitate our meditation on what we're celebrating this weekend, the life and the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the first thing that the author wants to emphasize, and really a major theme throughout this passage, is that by becoming human, Jesus identifies with us as our brother. There's something special, I think, about the bond of brotherhood. As human beings, we intuitively understand this. Brothers are, by the nature of their relationship, close to one another, knit into a special bond of friendship. To call someone brother is to identify with that person in a special way and to communicate a sense of camaraderie or solidarity with that person. Since the early church, believers have called each other brothers because brotherhood expresses something of that bond that we have with each other in Christ. Friends will sometimes call each other brother. Hey, bro, how's it going? To identify with the person that they're talking to. And if someone doesn't want that kind of identification, they might say something like, hey, I'm not your brother. Don't call me bro. To express that they're not comfortable with that identification. So sometimes people who have a common experience, such as war or disaster, experience a bonding that transcends national or ethnic or familial bonds. And so we hear expressions like brothers in arms, or a band of brothers, or a brotherhood to express the unity and the bond and commitment that these people have to each other. And that's what's so beautiful about this passage, because this passage tells us that Jesus in his incarnation identifies with us as our brother. Look again at verses 11 and 12. He says, both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers. That expression, are not of the same family. I think in the ESV says, all have one source. In other words, they share the same father. Likewise, verse 17 says, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. So Jesus became a man to demonstrate his solidarity with us as human beings. Jesus so closely identifies with us that he calls us his brothers. Jesus, as God's exalted Son, left the halls of heaven that he might come to earth and take the form of a servant. He was made in the likeness of man, Paul says in Philippians 2. And that's an amazing thing. Perhaps a good illustration of that is Moses, who left the halls of the palace of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, choosing to despise all of that, not seeking the status and luxury and power of those halls of that palace as something to be grasped, but he identified with the Hebrew slaves as one of their brothers. He became their brother. He was choosing to be mistreated with the people of God. That's what Jesus has done with us, and not in some superficial way. He didn't come just as a human-like apparition. Verse 14 says, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity. So Jesus identified with us by entering fully into our humanity, all the way down to our flesh and blood. You don't get any more human than that, right? Now, since the early church, that truth has posed difficulty for people. As I taught theology over the years, I've often said that in my mind, the greatest of all mysteries is the incarnation. The hardest thing for me to understand and teach and get my head around. It's not sovereignty versus responsibility or anything like that. It's the incarnation. I think that's why Paul in 1 Timothy 3 says, great is the mystery of godliness. Well, what's the mystery of godliness? Well, God was manifest in the flesh. That's why in the early church, heresies popped up, like Nestorianism, which said that the eternal Logos dwelt, kind of came and inhabited, indwelt this human Jesus of Nazareth, or the Gnostic Docetism, which said that Jesus just kind of seemed to have a human body, but he wasn't really fully human. Our author here says that Jesus, verse 17, had to be made like his brothers in every way, in every way. And he clarifies that in chapter 4 by saying, yet without sin. So the first thing he wants us to understand is that Jesus became a man so he might identify with us as our brother. And that's really, again, one of the key ideas running throughout this passage. Now, why did he do that? Why did he come to identify with us as our brother? And that's what the rest of this passage is unpacking for us. I think we have a very simple answer to that question in verse 16 when he says, surely it is not the angels he helps, but Abraham's offspring. So it's a short answer to the question of why he became one of our brothers. He came to help us. And to help us, he became one of us. He didn't come to help the angels. He didn't come to help anything else. He came to help us as children of Abraham. And so he became a child of Abraham. Now, how did Jesus identification with us as our brother help us? Well, several things this passage points out. One, Jesus entered into our humanity that he might share in our suffering. It's another truth, again, woven throughout the passage. In verse 9, he says that Jesus faced the suffering of death. In verse 10, he said, in bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Verse 18 says that he suffered when tempted. So not only did he enter into our humanity as flesh and blood, he entered into, my friends, our sin-cursed, suffering humanity. He entered into our fallen humanity, not sinful, but in every other way, our sin-cursed, fallen humanity. Again, he had to be made like us, as his brothers, verse 17 says, in every way. Think of the irony of that. Romans 8 tells us that in its suffering, all creation was subject to futility, that it groans together in the pains of childbirth, waiting to be set free from its bondage to corruption. So Jesus, the creator of the universe, the one that subjected all of this to futility, by becoming a man, not only took on flesh and blood, but he took upon himself this suffering, these pains of childbirth, this bondage to corruption. We all know what it's like to groan deeply in the onset of hardship. Jesus, too, groaned deeply. He, too, was subject to futility and the pain of childbirth that Romans 8 speaks of, that all creation was subject to. Now, one of the things that means here is that as our brother, subject to our suffering, Jesus faces all of the temptations that we face. Again, at verse 18, it says, because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. So Jesus faces the temptation that we face. He faced the temptation that we face to help us in our temptation. So not only does he share in flesh and blood, not only does he partake of our suffering, but by becoming our brother, Jesus faces the full-blown force, the ugly brunt, the bite, the relentless wave after wave assault of temptation's power. The power of temptation, that force and that sway, that seductive pull, isn't something that you can just explain to somebody. It's something you have to experience. And Jesus did experience it, and he triumphed over that. So our father Abraham faced temptation, even apart from living in a fallen world, a sin-cursed world, and he failed. Jesus, as the second Adam, faces the full force of Adam's temptation, and he triumphs. Likewise, the nation of Israel passed through the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted, being tested, and we're told in chapter 3 of Hebrews that in those 40 years, they provoked God to anger. But Jesus now has come as the true Israel, and he passed it through the wilderness, not for 40 years, but for 40 days, and he was tempted like Israel, the prior Son of God, right? And he faced the same temptations, the hunger, the idolatry, the temptation to tempt God, and he triumphed over those temptations. So friends, it was because Jesus identified with us as a man and as our brother that what he accomplished on the cross in his death and in his resurrection matters for us. See, without that, Jesus suffered on his own. Without that, he faced temptation successfully, but just for himself. If Jesus didn't suffer with us, Jesus couldn't suffer for us. Apart from taking on our humanity and becoming one of us and entering into our world and our suffering and our temptation, what happened as this weekend that we're celebrating has no bearing upon us. But because he did come as one of us and he did suffer as one of us and he did identify with us, everything that he did became meritorious for us. So because Adam was our father, his sin had enormous consequences for us. It affected us. Likewise, because Christ is our brother, his actions are meritorious. They have consequences for us. His suffering and his righteousness become ours. Think of that today, dear friend. You're standing before God. Your position before him, the way that God looks at you, the way he perceives you, the way he evaluates you and judges you, is not on the basis of who you are and what you've done as an individual, but on the basis of who Christ is and what he has done. God has eternally united you with his Son. Jesus came as a human being to be our brother and enter into our humanity so that his life becomes our life and his suffering becomes ours and his endurance becomes ours and his faithfulness and his obedience become ours. And another point the author here wants to make then is because of this, because of his brotherhood with us, because of his participation in our suffering, he was prepared to be the perfect high priest that we needed. Just notice with me what he says here in verse 10. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. And what he's talking about here is not making Jesus perfect in the sense that a sinner is made perfect. He's talking about making Jesus perfect, that is, perfectly qualified, perfectly fit and apt to serve as a sympathetic minister to our needs. Okay, the difficulty of humanity, our plight, our facing of death and our suffering isn't something that one can really sympathize with unless they've walked in humanity's shoes. For this reason, verse 17, he had to be made like his brothers in every way that he might become a merciful and faithful priest in the service of God. Again, he did that, and he's able, verse 18, to help us as our high priest, because he entered into our plight. He's able, chapter 4, verse 15 says, to sympathize with our weakness. He knows what it means to obediently submit to the Father in the face of full-blown hard persecution and hard temptation and hard suffering, to submit to the Father's will, steadfastly persevering in faithfulness. Friends, this should be something that is particularly comforting to us. It should enable us to pray and to ask forgiveness with so much more confidence. I think of a picture in chapter 5 of Jesus earnestly praying. It's so revealing. It says, during the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. Have you ever prayed like that? Have you ever found yourself in such desperate need that you've cried out to the Father with this kind of torment and this kind of agony, with these kinds of tears? Friends, these verses should remove from our minds any doubt that Jesus fully sympathizes with our experience, with our heartache, with our fear, our agony. Jesus, as our brother, took on our flesh and endured our suffering. He faced our temptations and he tasted death. And thus, he is a sympathetic high priest. He's a merciful high priest. He's full of sympathy and mercy. What that means is when we confess our sins, Jesus doesn't just hear our confession dispassionately. He hears our confession sympathetically. It means that Jesus doesn't just forgive us. He's a sympathetic forgiver. He doesn't forgive us begrudgingly. Like we see with our kids, right? When we say to them, now tell your brother I'm sorry. And it's like, I'm sorry. You know, now tell him I forgive you. I forgive you. That's not how Jesus forgives. He does so sympathetically. When I ask for help, Jesus doesn't just give help. He does so sympathetically. It's heartfelt, willing, joyful help of someone that he knows and loves, of his own brother, which is what I am. Jesus prays for me. When he intercedes for me, he doesn't just offer up prayers, kind of just saying prayers in repetition to go through a prayer list. He's praying empathetically and passionately and sympathetically for us because he is our brother and he took on our life and our suffering and our temptations. Now, as our brother, Jesus not only suffers with us. The author of Hebrews in this chapter wants us to understand that Jesus became our brother and Jesus entered into humanity, specifically also that he might taste death for us. Look again at verse 9. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. What a striking way to word that. He doesn't say so that he might die for everyone, or even that he might experience death for everyone. He says that he might taste death. Think about that. I suppose those words could be chalked up to idiom, but I think there's probably more to that here. It reminds me of the psalmist in Psalm 34 when he invites us to taste and see that the Lord is good. It's not just know that God's good or experience that God's good, but it's taste it. It's savor it. Let this experience of God's goodness be so real and so palpable that you can taste it. So Jesus tasted death in the sense that he experienced it in all of its bitter, repulsive savor. Jesus didn't just die. He tasted death. He experienced it in its fullness. He experienced it with his five senses, with all of its excruciating and sensory repugnance. Jesus drank deeply from the cup of God's wrath, and it was a bitter cup all the way down to the bottom. Because he had taken on flesh and blood, he experienced all the way down to its ultimate end, the corrupting breakdown of his own flesh and of his own blood. As Philippians 2:8 puts it, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And this verse seems to be describing this kind of downward spiral as he took on human flesh and he made himself a servant and he humbled himself and he became obedient to death, and not just any death, but a death on the cross, the most humiliating and difficult and painful death known to mankind. That's ultimately what taking on our flesh and blood would mean for Jesus. Later in chapter 10, we're told that when Christ came into the world, he said to the Father, "A body you have prepared for me." And then he humbly says to his Father, "I have come to do your will. Here's my body. You've given me this body. I've come to do your will." And God took that body and he broke it. Now, why did he do that? Why did Jesus have to come, not just in human flesh, not just to suffer, not just to die? And this passage gives us a couple of reasons. He came to taste death, to experience death, so that he might take away our sin. Look at verse 17. "For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, and that he might make propitiation for the sins of the people." He died so that he might make propitiation for the sins of the people. He took away their sins by offering his body as a sacrifice, as a propitiation. What is a propitiation? Well, it's a very specific kind of sacrifice. It's not just an atonement. It's a sacrifice that very technically takes away wrath. It is a bloody and a violent and a painful death in which the sacrifice receives in itself the punishment for the sins of the person offering. So the use of this word reminds us of God's posture as a holy God toward us and toward our sins. God, of course, is not neutral towards sin. The sacrifice of Christ's body enabled God's wrath to be turned away from us. That's why when Christ came into the world, God prepared a body for him. And that's why Jesus responded by saying, "I have come to do your will. Here's this body that you've given to me. I offer it up as a propitiation, as a sacrifice that removes wrath." Now that's how that sacrifice affected God. It took away his wrath. How did that sacrifice affect us? Remember the hymn we just sang, right? There's a double cure, okay? "Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be for sin," what? "A double cure, saved from wrath and made me pure." That's the point of verse 11. Not only has it removed God's wrath, but it's made me pure. "He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified have one source. They're of one family. They have the same Father. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers." So one of the great dilemmas that Hebrews is confronting is our need as a human race, as sinful beings, for cleansing and for sanctification. One of the primary arguments of this book is that true cleansing, true sanctification could never come through any kind of religious rituals or through animal sacrifices or through our ethnic identity or our religious affiliation. That true cleansing could only come through Jesus Christ. And so in chapter 10, when Jesus, right after Jesus says, "A body you have prepared for me and I've come to do your will," in the very next verse, he says, "And by that will," what will? Well, the will of the Father. "I've come to do your will. Do what you will with this body." He says, "By that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." And then, following in verse 14 of chapter 10, he says, "For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." Verse 17, he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." I'm going to forget them. I'm going to not take them into account anymore. I am going to remove them completely as far as the east is from the west. There is forgiveness. There is remission, which means a cancellation. It's been completely canceled from our account. Again, as the hymn says, "My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more." Jesus' death through his identification with us as our brother, his death on the cross removed God's wrath on the one hand, and it sanctified us. It made us holy and gave us access thereby to a holy God. That leads us to the next point that the author makes in this chapter. That's the transaction that took place on Good Friday. Of course, Friday was not the end of the story, right? Something happened 3 days later. Jesus has identified, according to this passage, Jesus has identified with us in our humanity, in our suffering and in our death, that he might conquer death for us. And of course, he did that through the resurrection. Look again, please, at verses 14 and 15. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. So in conquering death, Jesus accomplished two things. Okay, first of all, he conquers death so that he might deliver us from the slavery of death. And everything we've seen in this passage is leading up to this point. All that Jesus has done in identifying with us in our humanity and in our weakness and in our suffering and in our death prepares us to joyfully receive this truth. We become, I think, so accustomed to death that I think we forget what a powerful and fearful force and reality it is for us. Many people would do anything to avoid death. We hear a lot about death and the numbers of people dying these days with COVID. People work hard to avoid that. They dread it. It's a fearful thing that holds all men in slavery. People in history have gone, according to legend, to great lengths, to the ends of the world, to find ways to conquer and overcome death. But Jesus, after taking that body that God prepared for him, and after successfully facing temptation and faithfully enduring suffering and being obedient to death as a sinless, spotless sacrifice, died and rose up from the grave, and he conquered death. By rising up from the dead, he conquers sin, and he conquers the devil, those two great enemies that leverage the power of death against us, and therefore, thereby he conquers death. Here's how Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, no guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. Jesus has truly freed us from the slavery that the fear of death has brought upon us as human beings. There's one other amazing feat of the resurrection that is highlighted in this passage. Jesus, in identifying with us as our brother and by entering into our suffering and into our death and conquering death, paves the way for us to enter into glory with him. Jesus' death paves the way and makes it possible not just for us to be saved from our sins, not just for us to be rescued from death, but paves the way and makes it possible for us to enter into glory with him. As we look in this passage, the way he begins in verse 10, I think strongly indicates that this is the one great overarching goal of God, that God had in mind when he sent his son into our humanity to take on flesh and blood and to suffer and to die and to be raised and return to glory. Here it is. The ESV says it like this. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. He's making the founder of our salvation perfect. And behind that lies this basic fundamental motivation. He's bringing many sons to glory. So Jesus came to earth. And Jesus took on human flesh, and he faced humiliation and suffering and ultimately death so that he might bring a great company of people, people who are called sons, into glory. So God's plan is that the Son would not return to heaven after his temporary humiliation alone. He would not come back alone, but he would return to glory accompanied by a great multitude of people, a vast host of men and women and boys and girls who would come back with him and enter into his glory with him. He would go before them triumphantly leading them into glory. To support this, the author of Hebrews here gives us two Old Testament quotes in verses 12 and 13. The second one in verse 13 comes from Isaiah chapter 8, verses 17 and 18, and reminds us of Jesus' solidarity with us. The first one, in verse 12 comes from Psalm 22, and I think it's particularly beautiful because it directly connects, I think, Jesus' resurrection, his overcoming of death, with our being brought into glory as God's sons. If you think back now to Psalm 22, you'll remember that this is a psalm that's repeatedly quoted with the passion narrative of Jesus Christ. It is a psalm that very specifically focuses in on the future suffering of the Messiah. So in Psalm 22, for example, verse 8, Jesus' enemies mock him. They say, he trusts in the Lord, let him deliver him. In verse 16, Jesus says, they have pierced my hands and my feet. In verse 18, he says, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So very clearly, this is a prophetic psalm looking forward to and predicting Christ's passion, Christ's suffering. And from that place of suffering, he cries out for help and deliverance. In verse 19, he says, but you, O Lord, be not far off. O my strength, come quickly to help me. Verse 20, deliver my life from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. So there on the cross, he's crying out to God and he's saying to God, deliver me. And you know what? God does. God delivers him. God saves him. He rescues him and he takes him into his presence. I think, again, a beautiful reference to the resurrection. And then there in the presence of the God who rescues him, Jesus proclaims there in heaven, in that heavenly congregation, he says, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises. To who? To my brothers. So Jesus has returned to glory. And you know what, my friends? He's brought with him many sons to glory. He died. And he suffered to take away our sins and to remove us from God, remove God's wrath from us. But he raised from the dead, and Hebrews says over and over again, after he had provided sanctification or purification for sins, he went up to heaven and he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. But he didn't go up there alone. He went there and he brought with him many sons, sons of God, his brothers, who are made to partake with him in his glory. Another reference to this idea is really beautiful in Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 says, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. Listen to what it says. Okay, so talking about the death, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. His soul makes an offering for guilt. He's put him to grief. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. And then he says, and he shall see his offspring, and he shall prolong his day. So God did crush him, and God did put him to grief, and God did make his soul an offering for guilt, and he did prolong his days, and God did see his offspring, his many sons, his many brothers. So the resurrection enables us to be brothers of Jesus Christ and sons of God who, with Jesus, who went up into glory with Jesus, go up into glory with him. You know, the death of Jesus Christ seemed so final to Jesus' disciples, especially once they had buried him. It was like, there's no way to turn this around. There's no way back from this. I mean, he'd fallen into the ground and he had died. And from their perspective those days, that was most certainly the end of it. What they didn't remember until after the resurrection was Jesus' words. Days later, they would remember what he had spoken of just a few days earlier when he said to them in John chapter 12, I tell you the truth, that unless a kernel of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it brings forth much fruit. This is a principle woven into the very fabric of nature, that fruitfulness, okay, that life-bearing, life-yielding, producing fruitfulness begins with death. Okay? The seed has to fall into the ground. And that hard, unyielding shell has to break. The moisture of the ground has to go into it. And if it goes into the ground, it has to break. And in essence, the seed dies. And you know what? If it doesn't die, if it doesn't crack, if it doesn't break, it remains alone. That's what Jesus said. If a corn of wheat, a kernel of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, Jesus says, it produces much fruit. And Jesus himself proved that to be true. Like the seed, he fell into the ground.